Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he begins his look at Paul's prayer for wisdom and revelation. Here's Dr. Boa.
I have just distributed some of these laminated cards that I call Paul's Four Life-Changing Prayers. I wanted these to be in your hands because these are life-transforming texts, and we're going to be talking about them. And the timing of this is so good because we are actually launching into one of those prayers right now as we explore Ephesians chapter 1. The first one of these is found in Ephesians 1:17 through 19a. And then the second one is Ephesians 3. Then two other prayers that he gives are in Philippians and Colossians. And I'd like you to consider going through these, taking this, this is why they're laminated, to take them with you. And as I say, I've been using these when I shave. It's a dead time. And it works out just about the right time to quote them. So that's how it works for me. So you do it each day. After a while, you're going to memorize them. You can't help but memorize them. And it's something powerful about, for example, waking up in the middle of the night where you have the option of quoting some of these texts. Because I want to tell you, these are some of the most important things you could ever pray for yourself and for your loved ones. In fact, I can't think of any better thing for one to pray. It's significant to me that when we look at the scriptures and you look at the texts in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, very few prayers in the Bible, very few, in which people ask God for things. Very few texts in which people ask God for things. What you have is actually not so much a matter of material goods or for personal well-being, but for these intangible things that we would describe as spiritual enlightenment and enablement, that the recipient might know God and serve Him and become more like Him. And that is the better prayer than the material things. I know I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. I use the analogy of our prayers and the things that we think are best for us. When I think about the lowering of the paralytic, and we've talked about this, but I just want to tie that together with you. You recall his four friends lowered him through the roof because the house was so crowded, so packed, nobody could get in there. And they really wanted Jesus to see him on his pallet and to cure him. And so they did a dramatic thing by lowering him from the roof. And again, I'm not sure what the owner of the house thought about that, but they dug a hole in his roof and lowered their friend so that Jesus would see him. Now, I imagine a room filled and packed with people like this. And all of a sudden, Jesus is ministering to him, healing him, and all of a sudden, right in front of his eyes, this thing comes right down from above, you see? And it's a pallet, and this guy is laying flat on it, and he's paralyzed. And obviously, they expect him to be healed. And so Jesus says something, though, that surprises them when he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." That's not what they lowered him to get, is it? In fact, I submit to you that if he had said that, and then he said, "Okay, take him up," his friends would have been mighty disappointed because they wanted a thing that they believed was a great good, the physical healing. I submit to you that was trivial in comparison to what Jesus gave them, which was not what they asked for, which was something more profound, the forgiveness of his sins. You recall the Pharisees were reasoning in their hearts, who but God can forgive sins? And of course, they're absolutely right. I mean, what authority would one man have to say another's sins, which weren't even committed against him, are now forgiven? Only God could do that. And Jesus, knowing what they were reasoning in their hearts, said, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," and then he turned to the paralytic and said, "I say to you, take up your pallet and walk." And it was that physical manifestation when he was healed that really impressed people. And he said, "I want you to understand something. That physical healing is nothing in comparison to the gift I gave him." And that to me is a parable for the way we pray. And I want to suggest that the way we pray is typically much more like what the friends of the paralytic had in mind. They want material, physical healing, those kinds of things, and there is nothing wrong with that. God's in the business of doing miracles. In fact, I was just with some friends, and it was an extraordinary example last night when I found out that my friend's cancer was just suddenly disappeared. And it was very virulent. And just, it's gone. And the doctor was overwhelmed by this. God can do miracles. And that is a good thing, and it's right and appropriate for us to pray for the healing of our loved ones. But please bear in mind, the better thing you can ask for, if you had a choice, would be these prayers. Or even over that. Because if you have this, everything else is thrown in with it. It's the principle of seeking the first things first, and the second things will take care of themselves. If you pursue the one thing most needful, the spiritual, then that will take care as well, I think, of the physical, the material. And that, I think, is a matter of faith and risk, because we try to define what our best interests look like, and we cannot know what that looks like. We cannot be sure if this is a thing that is a good thing or not. And so it gives us this perspective here that I want us to explore about what we ought to pray. And I want to encourage you to take this card and basically use it every day while you're shaving. This is a men's group, so I suggest that. If it's a women's group, I would say while you're putting on your makeup. In fact, I gave it to Karen. I said, put it in the bathroom. And use it, because it's dead time. Let's be honest about you. I mean, your morning ablutions, what goes through your mind? It's the same, it's routine, am I right? You do it the same thing, the same way every day, and your mind is in some trance-like state. At least mine is, typically, unless I choose to feed it with something that's worthwhile. That's why Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything worthy of praise, if anything of excellence, let your mind dwell on those things. So actually what you're choosing to do is to set something in your mind that would replace negative thoughts, replace things that are not worthy of your entertaining by something far better. And that principle of replacing something second rate with something far better is really the principle that I'm suggesting that we engage in a lot in our thought life. And that is a great way to do this. So let's walk through these prayers together and explore this. And as we're about to do that, I just want to contextualize now where we've been. We've already seen now in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 through 14 the reality of the Trinitarian work on our behalf, God's, the work of the Holy Trinity, the mystery we call God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, lover, beloved, the love that flows between them. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, fully God but not each other. And this mystery of the divine communion and community means that God being a relational being, and by the way, only in Trinitarian theology do you have an ontological basis for relationships. When I say ontological, I mean a basis in existence. It's the only metaphysical, it's the only ontological basis for there to be relationships whatsoever. If there is only one God and one person, there can be no love, because it requires more than one person for there to be love. There has to be an I and a thou. Otherwise, we talk about narcissism, falling in love with yourself. Now, the reality here is that God is an other-centered being, and the fullness of the divine Trinity is such that in that overflow, he chooses, not out of necessity, but because of his desire, and because it would give him pleasure to create beings in his own image who, too, would be relational beings. And whose ultimate end then would be to know God and to make him known, to know God and love him, and to now as a result be empowered to know and love other people. Which are the two great commandments? That you would know and love God, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. That's the most important thing of life, and you can summarize the entire law and the prophets. Everything reduces down to those two relationships, the vertical and the horizontal. And I claim that the vertical relationship empowers us to love on the horizontal. It empowers us to be other-centered, so that the more we grasp the treasures that we have in Christ, the more we come to know God, and then the more we come to know ourselves in Him, as He defines us, the more secure we are, and the more capable we are then of becoming other-centered, whereby we can serve other people's needs without having to have them serve us. Now, we surely do like reciprocity, and I truly believe that God mediates our needs of security, significance, and satisfaction through relationships, but you never turn to those relationships as the source of those things. They are a means, but never the source. As soon as you make a person the source of your significance or security or satisfaction, you have put upon them a burden they were never meant to carry. No human being can carry that freight. Only God can do that. However, I claim that God can mediate that love and those things through people. But even when there's not reciprocity, you still have the power to love and serve other people. Why? Because you know who you are. You are loved by Him, served by Him, embraced by Him, and you have a future with Him. And so given that reality, then, we have this glorious destination that God has in store for us. And that while we are pilgrims on the way, as we are sojourners in this brief world, we are called now to manifest that true destiny and identity in this world, and that we are called to take this huge risk of obedience, and obedience in part to what God calls us to do is risk-taking because of two things. Number one, it's counterintuitive in many cases, and number two, it's countercultural. But let me tell you another couple of reasons why obedience is also goes against our grain, and it relates to the first part, counterintuitive. It's this. It's telling you to treasure and pursue the unseen over the seen and the not yet over the now. Would you not admit that that takes a bit of risk? To basically bet the farm on something you haven't seen and something that's not yet? After all, the world has things we can see, and they're now. So wouldn't it be natural for us then to make that the source of our well-being, or suppose we would suppose that's the case? But what we discover, and God does this all the time, is He brings us to the end of our resources, and any time a person presumably attains that which promised to give them the ultimate satisfaction, what happens every time? Disappoints. It lets them down, and we know this. Because nothing in this world can sustain that, because only God can give that to us. And so I'm suggesting here that we need to know God and we need to know ourselves and understand who and whose we are. And that, I believe, is going to be a gradual dawning of our understanding. This is not going to be something immediate. This is a process. And that's why my encouragement to you, I could not give you a better gift than to persuade you to do these every day and by virtue of doing that, memorize them. You will memorize them. Not by trying to memorize them, they'll just become yours after a while. And they will serve you well for the rest of your life. I can't give you a better gift than to give you something that would, in fact, encourage you to know God and to know yourself and to become an other-centered person. That's what this is all about. And Paul, no accident, in his prison epistles, has four variations of this basic prayer. All four of these, the Ephesians 1, the Ephesians 3, the Philippians 1, the Colossians 1, all four of these prayers have to do with knowing God and knowing Him, then, to realize who and whose we are and to walk in that power and in that authority, to manifest that in this world, in this temporal arena. So this is the key to this whole process. Now, looking at the first text then, Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19, and really to contextualize this, we would go back, we've already looked at verse 14. Let me just read the kind of preliminary to this prayer. Verse 15, for this reason, I too, Paul writes, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So here he's now addressing his readership and he says, I've heard good things about your faith and that you have a love for one another. And he says, in view of this, I don't cease giving thanks for you. One of the major motifs, by the way, in Paul's epistles is that of thanksgiving. He does this a lot. And that motif, if you just looked up the word thanks or gratitude or giving thanks in Paul's writings, you'd be amazed at how many times he refers to that rejoicing, giving thanks, and so forth. He says, while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what Paul says, I'm praying for that body of believers. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is he asking for? He's asking for four things in this text. First of all, he prays that we would in fact know the Father. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him the Father of glory. And he says the only way you're going to get this spiritual knowledge is not merely cognitive, it's going to be spiritually given. Spiritually, truth can only be spiritually apprehended. So the vehicle of knowledge is faith and obedience. If we discuss and discover what's going on, how do we get to know him better? We discover, again and again, that trust and obedience. Remember that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way? Those simple elements really summarize what we're talking about in terms of the vehicles for knowing God better. Because you cannot really obey him unless you really trust him. But you can't trust him unless you know him. So that's why he starts off that he says that you may, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? What is it in? In the knowledge what? Of him. So that if you wanted to ask for yourself, what are we made for? What would be the answer to that question? Yeah. And you might put it that, as one writer puts it, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You see that whole idea? If you make him your chief source of pleasure, you're actually honoring him. But the point is, you're called to know him and become like him. If I had to reduce everything down to the simplicity of what's the one thing most needful, it would be like that. That's why I've mentioned this to you before. Imagine a thought experiment in which you, like Solomon, are approached by the living God and he says, I'm going to give you one wish. You want to make sure your wish is well placed, you see. And it would be a dangerous thing for you to wish for the wrong thing. And so you have to ask yourself in this thought experiment, what would your answer be? Think hard and be honest about it, because what your answer will tell you a great deal about yourself. It'll reveal much. And what we can say is, oh, well, this is what I'd ask for, but would you really? This is what you might want to want that, but you, so here's the thing. My answer is, that's why I pull in two things in once, really. If I had that question, I would actually ask for two things, but they're two sides of the same coin. You see, that's how I cheat. And it would be this, that I may know you and become like you. But that's not cheating, because they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot know him, not experientially, not personally, not relationally, without becoming like him. I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about the reality of relationship. And the way you know him relationally, you will become like him. So I can think of no higher calling is to know him. What aim should we set ourselves in life? It's to know him. What's the eternal life Jesus gives us? This is eternal life, that they may... What does he say? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He defines eternal life as the knowledge of God, experiential relational knowledge. What is the best thing in life that you could ask for? It's the knowledge of God. What gives you the greatest pleasure? It is the knowledge of God, far better than any pleasure this world can offer. And so we ask what the chief end of man is. It's obvious then. We are, in fact, beings created in the image of God. And as Augustine put it, we use this quote so many times, I hope you've memorized it, from the first book of his Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are, do you have it? Restless until they find their rest in you. I want you to know that little prayer. It's a great word. Because you have to admit to yourself with brutal honesty that no earthbound pursuit or attainment is enough. Only when you finally admit that your desires have been too weak, not too great, that you come to admit then that only the knowledge of Him will give you the rest that your heart longs for. That God's created us with restless hearts. And as one poet said at the end, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. And as the imagery there is that a man can be given all things, but except for one thing, rest. And if he does not have rest, ultimately, what's the good of all the rest? So he says, let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. You hear the idea there? He's saying, so if you come to apprehend this, you're moving in the direction of God's purpose and intention for your life. So he's praying then for several things. He's praying for a spirit of, first of all, of wisdom, and then secondly, of revelation. The word Sophia is the word for wisdom. I'm afraid people have actually turned that into a goddess that they worship. There's this whole cult of Sophia worship. Goes along with Gaia worship, the worship of the mother goddess, the earth goddess, and all that stuff. People are just bent to, and they're hell-bent towards stupidity. It's just amazing. But at any rate, wisdom, though, is clearly personified in the Proverbs as a woman. But the imagery there is that she was with him at the beginning and she manifested his works. And anything a man can pursue is nothing in comparison to finding wisdom. And what is the basis for wisdom? How does a man find wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as you, in fact, entrust yourself to God, treasure him above all things, make him your heart's deepest desire. The fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of the living God, and a holy desire to please him and a terror of displeasing him is the foundation upon which skill in the art of living is based. And that's what wisdom is skill. That's what the word means. Chokmah in Hebrew means skill, and that's the word we're talking about here in Hebrew. And the word Sophia in the Greek, it's talking about a skillful life, a life well lived. Who of us does not want to come to the end of the journey and look back and say, I lived a satisfied life? Who of us does not want to finish well? All of us want to live well, we want to finish well. And these are things we can, in fact, lay hold of that'll move us in that direction. So he prays for the spirit of wisdom. And by the way, that really can also mean a true insight into the nature of things. So to have true wisdom in this sense here is to have a true insight into the way things really are, not in the way they appear. You see the difference? The world speaks to you and gives you the appearances of reality, but the Word gives you the actuality of this world, and there's a huge difference. What you have instead of, in this theater of this world can be illusory if you do not understand the perspective through which we see this world. We look at the world through the mirror and through the lens of the Word of God, and then we see it for its true nature. So it's to see things as they truly are, to have a proper perspective is what wisdom means in part. And then he also prays for a spirit of revelation. And this word, apokalypsis, you've heard that word, haven't you, in one form? Apokalypsis. What is that? Apocalypse. You know what that means? The revelation. So the apocalypse of John is the revelation that was given to John. And the word being used here is not specific to the idea of canonical revelation in the sense of new revelation that is, in fact, the word of God in written form or any form like that, but rather where God reveals himself to you in your heart in a growing way whereby we apprehend these things. In this sense, then, it's an unfolding or an unveiling, and that's what the word apocalypsis means, that he would unfold, that he would unveil. This is not an event. This is a lifelong process. And as we lay hold of that, then, if we begin to put two things together, then, that we have insight into the true nature of things as they exist and really are. That's what we're looking for here in this prayer. And this prayer, then, is a growth and a prayer for a capacity for spiritual discernment. That's what he's asking for. And I haven't even talked about the three things he's praying for yet. Because there are three specific things after revealing, speaking about the knowledge of God, knowledge of him, that we're going to see. The eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And so what we're praying for then is for God the Spirit to break through and to reveal stuff to us that we could not otherwise know. And that's why the eyes of our heart must be enlightened. And then he speaks of three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Before I look at those three things, I want to see if there are any questions or comments. Yes, Lewis.
If you could contrast knowledge as to the being.
Okay, he's talking about the connection between knowing and being. It reminds me of something that I saw in a bathroom once. You know, people's graffiti here. To know is to be, Voltaire. To be is to know, Sartre. Doobie doobie doo, Sinatra. That's where we've come. We've come down to that level. But at any rate, there's a connection of knowing and being that go hand in hand. I think as you know things, but again, not in your mind, but of course, the renewal of the mind is absolutely essential. And it goes from the mind into the heart is what we're talking about here, the process of renewing ourselves and apprehending what the Word teaches. So that, in that sense, knowledge leads to action, leads to being. But on the other side of it, being is the most fundamental part of ourselves. And so it really, if you want to look at that hierarchy, being should lead to knowing, should lead to doing. And so the whole idea then is heart leads to the head, to the hands. You see how it goes from the inside out. And so the spiritual life is always an inside-out process. It starts with being, the heart, moves into knowing in the mind, the head, and then should express itself in our actions, in our doing, in our hands. And by the way, all three things are absolutely essential. And that's why I believe that these are ways in which we are to know God. That's why the prayer is that in the first commandment, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. You notice the sequence. Starts from the inside with the heart and in the soul, most of them thinking, and then the strength, which is your doing, your action. Now, I do believe there's a reciprocal relationship between attitude and action, whereby our actions can affect our attitudes. There is a reciprocal relationship then between doing and being. There's no question, belief and behavior. Belief affects behavior, but behaviors can affect belief. There's no question that there's some reciprocity. But in terms of the actual fundamental order of things, being precedes everything else. Yes.
Can we talk about, when the Apostle Paul talks about being conformed to the image of Christ and we want to be like Christ, what about Lucifer wanting to be as God?
Yeah, he's asking, when Paul talks about the idea of being like Christ, that I may become like him, what about Lucifer when he wanted to be like God? And the imagery there in Isaiah and also Ezekiel, I will set myself above the Most High. He wanted to be like God in the sense of becoming God himself. There's a big difference between the two. He had the illusion that somehow he could rival God and actually become an opposition to God. And even that realization of that impossibility, as Milton puts it, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. The idea that he wanted then to actually have others serve him. That's a dangerous thing, and we're not talking about that whatsoever. But this whole concept then of, and by the way, the only way I can personally imagine how the angelic fall could have taken place is if they did not have the full vision of the full power of God. I don't think they otherwise would have had a choice. My suspicion is that for them to have a moral choice, for them to have the capacity to choose, the full revelation would have blinded them. If you saw God as he is, I promise you, you'd obey him. You wouldn't have much choice. But would it be real? Would it be from your heart? You see the idea? Therein lies the risk of love. It can be, there is a measure whereby we can say, I can reject that. But in my view there, once that fall took place, that was it. And then you had the elect and the non-elect angels and so forth. Yes, Scott.
What do you think of the major difference between the heart and the soul?
The issue of the heart relative to the soul is a notoriously difficult discussion. And Dallas Willard's written a whole book on that whole idea of the heart. Even there, it's not enough. Sometimes the heart is... Part of the problem is the biblical picture of these components, anthropology, biblical view of man, is very subtle and complex, because words are used interchangeably to some degree. The heart is the seat of... It can be the seat of our emotions. It can be the seat of our knowledge. It can relate to our minds. It can be related to our will. There's aspects in which you see this throughout the scriptures. Sometimes the heart is used that way. Sometimes the words spirit and soul can be used interchangeably. Sometimes, more rarely, they are distinguished. Their whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved complete, 1 Thessalonians 5. But so in my view there, I think what Paul is saying, and also with the other text, and I should mention this quickly, is Hebrews chapter 4, because it relates to this text. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as, listen to this, the division of soul and spirit. Now he's making a connection there. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he's used soul, spirit, and heart in one text, and there's some connection there. If I had to use this metaphor of both joints and marrow, what he's saying, in effect, as I see it, is that the soul is to the spirit what the bone is to the marrow. You with me on that? That's the analogy. So if you have an egg... The yolk is to the spirit what the egg is to the soul. So the whole idea that I think it's subtle because, and sometimes it's talking about the same thing, sometimes it distinguishes, there's overlap. Where do you put the conscience? So I have to throw that one in there too. So what we're talking about is the immaterial part of man, and there are terms that are used this way, but let me tell you, we are notoriously complex beings. In fact, so complex you can't understand yourself. And I'm serious about that. You can't. It's what one philosopher, Ian Barber, called the semi-transcendent I. Who is this I? This me, myself? Who do we talk about there? You don't even know yourself, let alone these mysteries you're married to. You know, let's be honest about that. They're mysteries. You can't know. And so this whole idea is... all of this is truly mysterious. The mind, the more we learn about the mind, the more we learn about our brains, bear in mind, we're not smart enough to know how our brains work. I want you to think about that. You're not intelligent enough to know how your mind works. Process that a little bit. Because it's so complex, so mysterious. If I had to speak about the heart, then I'd layer it in that way, and I'd speak about the fact that there are aspects of the heart that speak about the mind, the will, the emotions, and our personality then, our personhood. if I spoke and if I were to distinguish that slash in the soul from the spiritual man, that would be the deepest person that we are. I submit to you, by the way, though, you've got to have something in you that is of that's unchangeable. It's not going to be the mind or the will or the emotions. Am I correct? Because we got problems with the mind's will and emotions. Have you noticed that? Maybe you're not the one who has it, but I have problems sometimes in how I think, what I choose, and how my emotions work. So that's not yet been perfect and perfected in Christ. Then what is this thing that God calls righteous, declares us righteous? If it's not the mind, the will, or the emotions, it's got to be something deeper. And the thing that God declares righteous is our inner man, the new self that we are in Christ. And that new self, then, is what I would associate with that, the marrow, the spirit, or the deepest person that you are. Because if it relates to the personality, frankly, we have a problem because we're not righteous, not entirely. And so that's why I say that there's this complexity in this inner process. So again, as I close, and we'll look at those three aspects. We haven't yet looked at the three things. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I want us to look at those three next week. But please consider starting with this little card. It's laminated, so it doesn't matter if it gets wet. And I want you to take and I made it in two sides so the print's big enough. So stop whining. I don't want any you have no excuses here. I can't do it. I don't have time. Don't tell me you don't have time. It's dead time I'm talking about. So I'm trying to give you a simple tool to make it accessible to you. Go and learn these things. And by the way, to know the order of those four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, now you know the order. You'll never forget the order if you just remember that. And so that's why I put them in this order, the Ephesians and then the Philippians and then the Colossians.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.